always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Well, thank you for joining us. My name is Joe Rathmanner, and this is Connecting Faith. And have you ever thought about just culture, pop culture, as a matter of fact? Ryan, have you ever thought about that comment that we are to be of the world, in the world, but not of it?
It's interesting geography.
It is.
For sure. It's so almost perplexing in a way.
It is. I should actually ask my students to write an essay on that exact phrase.
Ooh, that would be good. Then you can maybe take some of their answers.
Yes. That's true. I should have done that before today. And then I would have had something to contribute to the show.
I think you'll do good.
I think it will. Yes. I've been thinking about it this week because I've been reading this book called Pop Cultured, Thinking Christianly About Style, Media, and Entertainment. And since we are in the media world and I enjoy a movie or two and we cannot possibly escape technology, it's really an interesting thought for many of us who are Christ followers who really want to be in the world, but not of the world. Well, luckily for us, we have an author who has spent an exorbitant amount of time studying this subject and has a lot to say about it. So let me introduce you to him, and then we can get him on the line and talk a little bit about this, how we are to be Christ followers and navigate popular culture at the same time. Well, Steve Turner is a writer, he's a poet, and he's living in London, England, where he regularly contributes to newspapers such as The Mail on Sunday and The Times. His many books include Conversations with Eric Clapton, You Two Rattle and Hum, Van Morrison, one of my favorites, Too Late to Stop Now, and A Hard Day's Right, The Stories Behind Every Beatles Song. Fascinating subject, and can't wait to hear about what he has to say about not only those books, but this one that I've been reading, Pop Cultured. Welcome, Steve.
Hello. Good morning. Good evening, whatever it is.
It's evening where you are, but it is afternoon where we are, correct?
Okay.
So, good day works.
Exactly.
Well, how did you come to learn about this, to want to research this subject? I see that you have a background in journalism, you're a writer, you're a poet. How did you combine all of these forces to come up with Christians and pop culture?
Well, I suppose I started by being interested in music, as a fan as a teenager. And then in my 20s, I started writing about music and interviewing musicians. And it was at a time when there was a kind of spin-off culture from rock music. You know, there were rock videos and poster art, and there were poets reading at rock venues. And so I started to get interested in the wider accompanying culture. And, I've always wanted to know, you know, how do you understand all this stuff as a Christian? And so I suppose I've been doing it without a project in mind sort of all my life, really kind of trying to work out how your faith applies to, you know, what you read, what you see, what you listen to. And the other thing that a book does for you is it's a great way of kind of digging deep into something yourself. I don't often get a chance to look at, you know, in this case, comedy and fashion, things like that in depth. You know, you kind of you take a cursory glance at these things, but this gave me a chance to sort of really explore it in depth, almost like sending myself on a course. So that's what I did. And the reason for doing it was, I think that Christians tend to know how to think Christianly about, what to do with their money and how to pray and how to worship, but very often not so much like how to apply it to your occupation and how you spend your leisure time.
Well, it does seem that the Bible does not have specific commands on how it is that we are to relate to, say, a movie or a magazine, but it's more of a general application of how we are to live in this world. And you've kind of taken it and gotten really specific on how it is that as a Christian, we are to look at pop culture. So how do you define pop culture?
Yeah, as you say, I mean, the Bible has nothing, obviously, to say about records. It doesn't have anything to say about theater. It doesn't have anything to say about films, simply because, those forms weren't around at the time. I mean, most of them, because electricity wasn't around at the time. And most of the things that I talk about, I mean, from music to recording to making films, they're all dependent on electricity. And even Paul doesn't really... you know, he must have been aware of the theatre in Athens and Greek drama, but he doesn't make any specific comments about them either. I mean, pop culture is, I mean, it's all the stuff that's, I don't think you need an education to understand pop culture. I mean, when you think of culture with a big C, you tend to think of, you know, opera, drama and classical music. And some of those things you actually need to know a little bit before you can fully appreciate. You know, there may be the odd aria that we can relate to, but as to sort of understanding a full opera, unless we know the background story, unless we know the background of opera, we may not grasp it. But with pop music, for example, you don't really need a background. It may help if you have one, but you certainly don't need one. And, you know, on YouTube, you see wonderful videos of kids, you know, like 2 or 3 years old, sort of listening to a Michael Jackson record and kind of dancing along. You just don't need an education to appreciate those sort of things.
Well, I wrote down a quote that you had written in your book from Carl Barth that you say accurately sums up what you've tried to do in this work. And it says, take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both, but interpret newspapers from your Bible. Can you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah, I think as you alluded to earlier, I mean, it's a matter of applying principles that you learn from Scripture, because there is nothing in Scripture that says, here's how to read a newspaper, here's how to interpret popular culture, here's how to listen to music. But you can take the principles, and I suppose the test really is like, which principles do you apply and where do you apply them? I mean, you earlier on quoted the, you know, being in the world but not of it. I mean, there's some people that would take that and say, well, that clearly means, you know, you're on the planet, but you're not to have anything to do with the culture outside. And as you know, in America, there are religious groups who take that to mean you have nothing to do with the modern world at all. Some even to the extent of not having electricity. So it's a question of discernment, really, like knowing which biblical principles apply where and how do you apply them. I mean, a lot of people will go and watch movies, for example, and never think of what the Bible says about the state of your mind and your thoughts. They say, well, you know, I go and see a film and it has violence and it has whatever in it, and it doesn't make me want to go out and do those things. But there are those Bible principles that say, you know, to guard your thoughts, which, you know, in a secular situation, people don't have to think about that, because what doesn't result in sort of bad behavior really doesn't matter. But the biblical view of humans is that their thought lives do matter.
Well, and you did write quite a bit when you were talking about movies, just about how, yes, it may not cause you to go out and murder someone, but this trickling down effect may kind of help you to think that it's not that bad, to all of a sudden have this violence really not being that bad, or it's really not so bad to watch these things. And you have found that that's really not what the Bible is maybe saying.
I think sometimes the media kind of climatizes to certain sort of behavior, because, you know, the first time you see something, it's shocking, and the next time not so shocking, mm-hmm. And on and on and on until you know, things that would have shocked you, you know, 5 or 10 years ago no longer do, and you're quite sort of comfortable with them just through the sheer repetition. There was a British writer called Malcolm Muggeridge who became a Christian sort of later in life, and I remember him, he used to often use an illustration of, he said, if you put a frog in boiling water, it would immediately sense the heat and leap out, but if you put a frog in cold water and then gradually heat it up, you can boil it alive, you know, it will die because it's not aware of the increased temperature.
Well, is it necessary, in your opinion, to kind of live on both the Bible and live on culture? Because there is a popular opinion that says popular culture should be avoided at all costs, that there's an opinion we should embrace culture. So how can we live within that tension?
Well, I think that culture is a result of being humans made in the image of God. I don't think God ever anticipated us not living in what you might call a culture. You know, we develop certain habits, behaviors, patterns, ceremonies, rituals. We can't do without it. We're going to make up songs. It's just we're going to tell stories. It's just the way we are. And the only question is, like, what sort of culture do we create? When society what on earth is any society that doesn't have a culture at all? I mean, you get there are sort of images in the Bible of declining situations, and it will talk about them. You know, there's no longer any songs being sung, there's no longer any music being played, and it's a sign of a death of a culture when that doesn't happen. But in the Bible, I mean, you do get a very vibrant, if you like, secular culture. What I mean is like a culture outside the temple or the synagogue. So if there's a wedding, you've got music and food and drink and celebration. This always comes into, events that you kind of mark the passage of time with.
Let me ask you a little bit about celebrity culture. You write about this in your book. What are the dangers for Christ followers of kind of getting drawn into that celebrity culture? You talk about reality programs and how being famous becomes more of a draw than being a good person, for example.
Yeah, when they've done surveys, certainly in the UK, they've asked young people, you know, what they aspire to be. And if you go back like 40 years or something, people say they want to be a doctor, they want to be a lawyer or whatever, but being famous is now very high up on the list of aspirations for young people. And historically, fame was something you achieved after you died. It was something that you kind of earned through your behavior, and then, you know, the next generation, the generation after that, kind of voted on your deeds, and that's how you acquired fame. But now it's something that people want, like at the end of a 10-week TV series. and I mean, very often there's not the sort of ambition to learn a particular skill or to entertain, but simply to be a star. I mean, star, I think even in my own lifetime, the term star used to apply to some like really elevated level of performer, not just everyone. And now people want to be a star. They want to be at that elevated level and they want it quick.
You make a poignant comparison of fame to salvation, that these days being unknown is regarded as sin, for which stardom is the only cure. Can you expand on that a bit?
Well, yes, I think fame acts as a kind of a redemption. You know, the sin or the quandary that you're in is you're kind of unknown. People don't recognize you, they don't acknowledge you, they don't know who you are or what you do, and then suddenly you get fame and you're known by, you know, millions of people or whatever, and that's seen as a sort of salvation. It almost isn't questioned like how you achieved that. So, in some cases there are people that have committed crimes and become famous. In fact, there's a guy called Ronnie Biggs, and he was there was a great robbery in 1963, the Great Train Robbery in Britain, and Ronnie Biggs was one of the guys that was involved in it, and he served a prison sentence for it. And I saw an interview with him on television, and he said his dad had always said, "You'll never amount to anything." He said, "But now I have, you know, now everybody knows me." It seemed almost irrelevant that the fact that everybody knew him was because of a crime. And it's the same with like people making a sex tape or something. You know, they almost see that not as anything to be ashamed of, but it's kind of like a quick route to success because you're kind of talked about, you're gossiped about. And it almost doesn't matter what you do as long as it brings celebrity in the end.
And you kind of contrast that with what Christ is saying that we should ascribe to. I mean, even if I'm looking at Philippians 4:8, for example, thinking on these things, what's true and noble and lovely and pure, that these are not typically the things that you would get in fame from a reality show, for example.
Well, that's right. When I was looking at at journalism, you know, if you just take typical profiles in magazines, the way they sort of extol people is by saying, you know, they're worth this much money, they've had these many partners, they've been seen out with this person. It's all to do with their acquisitions and their earning power and the number of relationships they've had and things like that, or they live dangerously, or they won't settle down. And they're almost always not the sort of things that the Bible selects as being the things that should sort of elevate you above other people and make you somebody worth looking up to. I mean, I think there's a case in Scripture for saying that there are certain people you should look up to, and that, you know, Paul says, "Imitate me." I mean, I think role models can be quite important for people, but it depends what you do in order to become a role model. You know, what kind of qualifies you to be a role model.
I've got a question about role models in the church. I'm going to get to that in just a second because we have to take just a very quick break, Steve, and we will be back to talk about pop culture. If you have an interest in reading Steve's book, we have a few copies to give away. Give us a call, 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. We'd also love to take your questions on the air as well, and we'll be back in just a minute.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. Are you new to the station? Well, welcome. It's great to have you tuning in. We have a new listener packet that's designed for friends just like you. It tells you a little bit about the station, who we are, why we exist, and what we're hoping to accomplish in the Upper Midwest. It's yours free for the asking at myfaithradio.com. Check it out. It's myfaithradio.com. It's the new listener packet. Request yours today.
Real encouragement for an active walk of faith. Podcast audio of today's programs on Faith Radio in case you missed the show. The very latest on conferences and events in your area. It's all in one place and delivered right to your inbox from Faith Radio when you subscribe by email to myfaithradio.com. Head to myfaithradio.com and enter your email address in the subscribe box right at the top of the page, helping you connect faith to life every day at myfaithradio.com.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for joining us. I have watched junior hires dance in amazing ways to this song during their worship. And that actually leads into what I wanted to talk about. So, Ryan, you are a genius.
Oh, thank you so much.
Thank you. We are connected without even knowing that we are connected. So, Steve, what I was going to ask is, have you done any study onto just this phenomenon that worship leaders, even pastors, have become something of celebrities in the same way that people like Michael Jackson or Madonna or even Justin Bieber have kind of this worship following by people? And sometimes it seems like, are we really giving the glory to God, or is the glory going to those people who are on stage and the show and everything that they're creating? Does this kind of correlate with what you were writing about?
It does in a way. I mean, it's a way in which sort of Christian culture sort of emulates the surrounding culture by saying, well, they've got celebrities, we'll have celebrities. I've never done a study on it, but you can see there's certain types of evangelists who become very star-like. And also, I have noticed that thing where when somebody well-known becomes a Christian, that they can get exploited quite easily because people think, ah, you know, that person's well-known as a footballer or an actress. Therefore, they've got the attention of a lot of people. Therefore, we can kind of piggyback on that audience that they have and that power they have over an audience. But often those people aren't, you know, sort of developed enough spiritually to sort of cope with it properly. So they don't have an awful lot to say. And it can often be a drawback rather than an advantage.
Sure. And yes, it seems like as Christ followers that we really do need to draw that line of making sure that what we are doing and focusing our attention on is actually God honoring.
Yeah. I mean, you've just had, you know, great American singer-songwriter Pete Seeger died, and there was something about Pete Seeger, whatever you thought of his politics, that he was, you know, he was not a celebrity. I mean, he didn't court celebrity. He seemed to be like a very honest person, sort of connected with the environment, connected with ordinary people, and willing to do a lot for charity and things like that. And you think we need more kind of real people like that and less trying to emulate glitzy, shallow celebrities.
You know, as you kind of travel around, and you wrote a chapter on art, and as I've looked at art and traveled to Italy, for example, there are just so many beautiful depictions of what an artist depicted as he saw, say, heaven or hell or things that were described in the Bible. And then he kind of put those on paper so that we could see, or a ceiling or a wall or whatever it was. And it seems like a lot of the modern art that we see has kind of a different expression, where it's an artist's point of view of life and not necessarily about what God has to say about life. How do we consume both types of art as Christ followers?
Well, if you talk about, you know, going to Florence or Rome and looking at art, you're probably looking at art that was created during a period when, you know, Christian way of thinking was the sort of the consensus. And a lot of those artists were commissioned by popes, by monasteries, by you know, by church organizations to do it. The church was a great sponsor of art during that time, and obviously people who were sponsored by the church were expected to do religious art. But you know, after the Enlightenment, that consensus started to break down, and you know, has certainly broken down now. And I'm artists who are not Christians clearly don't think it's their job to glorify God, or they don't think there is a God to glorify. So really, when there is no God to glorify, that you're really left to your own devices. And, you know, your opinion is really the kind of the highest opinion there is. And I think art today is trying to do a very different thing. I think in those days, people were doing art to, you know, illustrate a portion of scripture, or to put, you know, to portray something realistically by using paints. But today people are trying to sort of create an environment. There's a lot of sort of installation art and performance art. I think probably photography is you know, has a big responsibility for that change, because once you could photograph people, then why would you bother to do a portrait of them? And I think things started to change from that point onwards, you know, in the late 19th century.
So you write that we shouldn't really be careless about our consumption, whether it's of art or of movies or any type of media. Can you talk about that a bit?
Yeah, it's easy just to sort of turn off your critical faculties and just get sort of to just drift along, really. You know, to use a 60s phrase, just to go with the flow. And I think of like the big railroad terminuses in England, where when you get off the train, if you just stood there, you'd just get sort of jostled along and hauled along, and you'd have to go whichever way the crowd went until you reached an entrance or could go off on your own. And sometimes people approach culture rather like that. They just kind of go along with the spirit of the times. So I meet a lot of Christians who, you know, there's a new drama series on or whatever, and you say, well, what do you think of it? And they just go, yeah, it's good. And you wonder, well, are they talking about the, you know, the outlook of the program, or are they talking about it technically, or are they just, you know, there's some programs that everybody seems to think are good, and you just kind of casting your vote in with those people, or are you? I think a feminist, for example, would have a different view, because they would look at things like, well, how does this film portray women, for example? Or if you're a Marxist, you might look at it and say, well, how does it portray the kind of economic structures? So those type of people tend to have a more sort of acute vision of things and not get swept along. But I think a lot of Christians do tend to get swept along and just think things are good because they're popular.
So how can we stay more alert?
Well, I think it goes back to what I said earlier. I mean, it is a question of having the newspaper, in other words, current events, if you like, and popular culture in one hand and your Bible in the other hand. I don't watch a film or go out and see something or read something and then, you know, flick my Bible over and say, well, what's the relevant verse there? The way it works is that you're kind of saturated in scripture, I think, and it just becomes an automatic response to all this, you know, divine wisdom that you've been assimilating over the years. I mean, when I write my book, I mean, I quote the Bible quite a bit. I always like to try to show it's not... You know, some things are my view, other things I hope are supported by scripture, but the only reason I know all the scripture verses is through being exposed to it for so many years. And you hope somehow that the scripture that you've learned will relate to the culture that you're absorbing.
Steve, we're going to take a quick break. When we come back, I'd love to talk a little bit about movies. Join us on Connecting Faith. That's Carrie Underwood, kind of combining a little secular and a little Christian experience there in How Great Thou Art. Those would be on my iPod, both songs from Carrie Underwood as well as Christian music, and that one's on there too. My husband makes fun of me because I have such a strange combination of music on my iPod, like I'm sure many of you do as well. Well, today we're talking about pop culture. We have our guest today is Steve Turner. Steve is an author. He spent his career chronicling and interviewing people from the worlds of music, film, television, fashion, art, and literature. And with this book, he is just writing about how do we think Christianly about style, media, and entertainment. Fascinating subject, because we are, most of us are in this world, and we don't want to be of this world. If you would like a copy of this book, we'd love to get one of these in your hands. You can give us a call, 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. And we've been talking a little bit about art. We've been talking a little bit about media. And I would love to kind of turn the conversation to movies. Movies have just such a powerful story. A powerful story, a visual media makes movies really memorable. So, Steve, can movies be enjoyed just for entertainment? Or is there a risk in not participating in media critically? Do we need to be viewing different films critically as followers of Christ?
I think we should always be aware that behind films and TV series are clever people. I mean, they've normally had a good education, sometimes an education in art or maybe another subject. And very often they're idealistic people. You know, they see the world in a different way, and they want the world to be a different way. And sometimes they portray that in their drama series. They're trying to kind of shake people up. So I think you at least need to be, you know, to try and be as smart as the people that are trying to be smart with you. Otherwise, you could kind of get overwhelmed. But you know, you don't want to make it so kind of serious that you can't go out and enjoy yourselves. I mean,
right.
I love comedy. I mean, I watch some things just to kind of relax. Laughter is a great tonic in itself. And I saw a survey recently. I mean, this is since I wrote my book, and they were saying people that develop the most empathy for other people tended to be people that read novels, because a novel is a device where you kind of look into more than one person's mind, often in a way that you can't in real life. In a way, you have a kind of a godlike perspective on people. And so if you start to understand, well, other people may be doing this for this reason, and you can start to enter into that world. And another thing I saw recently was a guy who'd changed his mind about how he'd behave with his children. He regretted not having spent more time with his children. And the thing that did it for him was reading Arthur Miller's The Death of a Salesman. I think he was an English lecturer, and he'd been lecturing on this play in his class, and it suddenly kind of got to him. So I think art is enriching. You know, I feel my life is more enriched by listening to music, by reading fiction, by looking at photographs and all these things. So that's the primary thing it does and should do. So I don't really start off with a kind of a big warning sign thinking, oh, this is dangerous, you're going swimming with crocodiles. I think of it, initially as something that enriches our lives. And to get back to something you said earlier, I mean, I think the most, could you live by the Bible alone? I think that the most well-rounded people that I've come across are certainly people that, Christians that obviously read their Bibles, but also have quite a passion for contemporary culture as well. I'm thinking of somebody like Tim Keller in New York. I mean, I know he's a he's a great man of the Bible, but he's also a great, you know, watcher of films, reader of books. And if you hear him speak, they're all woven together.
Well, to piggyback on something you were just mentioning about just media and the creators of whether it's a sitcom or a movie or a novel, a book, that media really does have an ulterior motive, leading us to kind of accept something without having a real discussion. We can have a discussion in our mind, but because we're watching it or reading it, it's not part of an active discussion. But entertaining us into kind of accepting a viewpoint that you say we might otherwise agree with, how do we have that discussion with ourselves then, or be discerning in that case to say, hey, is this media, is this entertainment trying to convince me of something that I might not be sure of?
Well, I suppose for myself, you can kind of see where they're coming from. You can see, I've been with people when they're watching Sex and the City, for example, and you can see, you know, where they're coming from with that drama. And I read a quote by the guy that developed the program where he said that the big task on his hand was to create this woman, you know, Carrie Bradshaw, to create this woman who was very promiscuous in her lifestyle, but you were to have sympathy for her, you know, rather than think, you know, what a slovenly woman this is. You would actually have sympathy with her. And he felt that was his achievement. And I think he certainly succeeded because it kind of won a lot of people over, I think. Whereas if you were to give a lecture on that subject and to say, well, you know, I think people should behave in this way, you'd probably, you know, you'd have your notebook there and you'd be asking questions afterwards and you'd be much more on guard. But when it's presented as a drama or entertainment, as you say, you're much more malleable. And I find this with comedy. You can find yourself getting carried down a line you wouldn't normally get carried down because you're laughing, you're enjoying yourself, and you're with other people who are laughing and enjoying themselves.
Well, it's like watching sitcoms where they depict a husband as being a real, you know, I don't even know what the term would be, not very wise, not very smart. And I would not want my husband to think that I was thinking of him that way, even though what they're presenting is funny. That does take us down a bit of a slippery slope.
Yeah, yeah. I think it's just being wise as serpents, really. And I think it does help to discuss. I mean, if you're in a church where they have a group, or if you were to watch a TV program together or something, I guess we're not too well educated in how to evaluate a novel or how to evaluate a TV program in that way, which makes it far easier to say, I'm never going to watch television. I'm not going to have a television. That's kind of the easiest solution. But it's just a non-critical solution. It doesn't really help it. You know, your life is then no longer enriched by it, and you can't really contribute to the conversations around it.
Well, even when I'm listening to my pastor give a sermon, for example, one of the funniest things I've ever heard him say is, I was texting my son. I know how to text. I do that. Yeah. You know, just to kind of relate to those of us who are listening to him who would otherwise think, oh, he's out of touch. What does he know? And you would never want to be in that position if you were trying to teach.
Right.
You know, and so there is part of that relating, and that seems like that's in the world and not of it, kind of what we were talking about before. And it's difficult, though, to be able to bridge that gap without jumping 2 feet into that world.
Sure. Yeah, I think we have to realize we were born in this era. We were made to live in the 21st century. And it's no good living like, you know, some people would like to live in the 17th century or the 18th century. And some people talk as if they still are in those centuries. But that's crazy, because the people that lived at that, you know, the Puritans, for example, that was the modern world for them.
Right. In regards to technology, we were just talking about texting. You write that one of the negative effects of technology on the Christian is this increased difficulty of having quiet time or uninterrupted reflective time to kind of clear our minds and allow God to speak to us. How can we get that back?
Well, I think you have to make decisions about how you use it. I read a quote by some philosopher whose name I can't remember, who said that the first question, or he says to his students, the biggest moral question you'll face is, number one, should I have a television? And number two, where should I put it in the house? I don't think he was a Christian. But You know, there are decisions we make. I mean, if you have a TV in a prominent place in your living room and it's always on, you are changing the way people behave. You know, that where normally a conversation would take place, the conversation doesn't take place. You're all kind of looking in that direction. And, you know, I mean, personally, when I go jogging, I put my iPod on, but I don't use it when I just going like walking to the shops or something like that, because you know, I feel if I do, then I'm cutting out just the normal sort of conversation I would normally hear, and I'm just creating my own environment. I think that's what's happening. People are kind of creating their own enclosed environments, so there's less kind of interaction between people.
It is difficult if in the morning you pray, Lord, put me in a conversation with someone so that I can tell them about you, and then you put your headphones on and continue about your day.
Yeah, because you're kind of blocking things up. When you think back, I mean, even my you know, the era that my grandparents grew up in, almost none of the technology that we now use that takes up so much time was available then. I mean, there was no television, there was no radio, there was no iPods, there was no telephones. And you know, that's when people would have a musical instrument and play to each other and do things like that. So they didn't face the kind of temptations that we face, really. But I think that those forms of technology do change the way we think. Like, you know, another point I made is, you know, people think you can get instant answers by Googling now. So you don't have to look things up, and you don't, you know, maybe don't have to study a subject, because you just, you know, during the conversation, somebody will Google it. And that's how you get answers now.
Yes, whereas we used to go get the encyclopedia out and pull it down,
yeah,
and look it up and then have a discussion around the table. Even my 8-year-old says, let's Google it.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
Or my pastor will say, let's look it up on the Google, which,
yeah,
cracks me up.
Well, I mentioned in the book that, you know, you might think, well, we're just sort of, you know, moaning about technology. And there was a book I read about the internet where it was saying that, you know, when writing first came about, people complained about that because they said, now you've got writing, now you can record thoughts and impressions, then there'll be no need to memorize anything. But of course, that was actually true. You know, we did stop needing to memorize. I mean, things like, you know, the writings of Homer would have been passed on by, you know, orally. Just people would have remembered that stuff. But obviously, as soon as it was written down, you no longer needed to memorize it. So these things do make changes. And I think we're in the middle of all this. So it's very hard to say, you know, where it's going to end or how much it's going to affect people.
Well, technology can also really enhance our understanding of spiritual things. I mean, we have access to sermons and podcasts and music and devotionals and things that would have been very difficult to get our hands on in years previous. And I can imagine that that's only going to help increase our understanding of really how to apply those biblical principles in our lives. So it can't be all bad.
No, it's not. I mean, it's been an invaluable tool to me as a researcher, like doing biographies and things that I never would have had the time to find out.
Mm-hmm.
And you would never know where somebody's letters, you know, which archive of which university they were in until it came to the internet. And you can just, things that would have taken you days, you can do in literally seconds. It really has changed.
Sure.
And as you say, there are great resources on YouTube, of all kinds of things, including, as you say, sermons.
Well, and even people I have heard people say in the past, I love the worship at church and I just can't wait to get back there on Sunday. And now it seems that those same songs that we're listening to are readily available if you go to YouTube or if you have them on your iPad or things that you might be waiting to see, you can see right now. And that could enhance your spiritual walk as well if we're being discerning, of course, of what we're looking at.
Sure. Yeah, I think it's like living through the Industrial Revolution in the 19th century. It's a huge revolution, and we're right in the middle of it, and we don't quite know where it's going to go. You know, what will be, you know, what devices will we have in 10 years or 20 years time?
Well, Steve, I'd love to ask you a couple more questions, especially about fashion and how that relates to us as Christ followers. Do we need to be aware? Do we jump right into the latest fashion trend? And how do we approach that as people who are believers? Well, we're going to talk about that when we get back. Today, we're talking with Steve Turner. He wrote a book called Pop Cultured, Thinking Christianly About Style, Media, and Entertainment. We'll be back on the line with him. And also, if you want a copy of his book, we have a couple left. We have 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484 is the number here if you want to call and get a copy of that. Or if you have a question, feel free to call that in, or you can send an email at myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in just a minute.
It's encouragement and hope for your daily journey.
I think life is difficult enough, and it's really good when your day is going wrong or when your day is going right that you can either rejoice with what you're listening to or hold on to what you're listening to. And I have two small children, and it makes a difference to them. It changes my day, and it changes my life, and it strengthens my walk with the Lord, and I want to show and model that to my children.
Connecting your faith to your everyday life. Thanks for growing with us on Faith Radio.
How would you describe Faith Radio?
It's inspiring.
It really challenges me.
It gives me that nudge I need in the right direction.
We'd be honored to hear why you listen and why you'd recommend Faith Radio to friends and loved ones. It's simple to share your story. Just call our Faith Line and leave a message with your story. The number is 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-93-FAITH. Then press 2 for the Faith Line. And thank you for sharing your story on the Faith Radio Faith Line.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Today we're talking with Steve Turner. He's a writer and poet living in London, England, where he regularly contributes to newspapers such as The Mail on Sunday and The Times. He's written several books, and many of them have to do with recording artists. Conversations with Eric Clapton is one of them, U2 Rattle and Hum, and A Hard Day's Right, The Stories Behind Every Beatles Song. I see that you've also written a book called The Gospel According to the Beatles. Tell me about that, Steve.
Yeah, that, I really enjoyed writing that very much indeed. It tells the story of the Beatles from, you know, their childhoods in Liverpool up to their breakup, but looking at their kind of spiritual stroke philosophical development over those years, you know, the different sort of things they got into. So, for example, there's a chapter on existentialism, you know, the time that they were in Hamburg in Germany and affected by the kind of French existentialist movement, and then getting into drugs and then becoming open to sort of Eastern religions, and I kind of go through it stage by stage, and I had a great time writing that book.
Do you find that artists, just like most of us, will go through these different phases where their belief system may be challenged, or they will maybe go a different way from what they believed before? What do you think motivates those changes?
I think for celebrities, it's often to do with you're in a secular culture, you're kind of brought up to think if you had money and if you had fame and if you had you were well-reviewed and well-respected and attractive to the opposite sex, and then you've kind of made it. And if these people make it and they still don't feel fulfilled, then they start fishing around for something else. So I think that was very much what happened with the Beatles, that they, at a very young age, they were at the top of their game, and they were wealthy and they were well-traveled and admired, and they had everything going for them. But if there's a hollowness inside, then you start asking questions. Also, I think you sometimes find yourself in the position where people are looking up to you for answers, and you realize you don't have any. So somebody like John Lennon, I mean, people were looking up to him and thinking, like, you know, where do we go next? What do we think? You know, you've got the answers. And he's feeling personally helpless. So He needs kind of shoring up, and so. And with them, I think the drug thing was a significant event because it introduced them to different states of consciousness, which made them kind of question, well, what was a normal state of consciousness? You know, was it possible to have transcendent experiences? And, you know, was it necessary to use drugs to do that? Or could you do it through meditation? So there were those factors that came into it.
Fascinating. You write a little bit about fashion, and I'm curious about this because I teach students and I often, you know, wonder how much fashion has an influence on them. You write about clothes having the potential to really become an idol, especially for young people. Can you talk a little bit more about that?
Yeah, I suppose my theme in that chapter was that fashion is, you know, is a form of language. I mean, you're trying to communicate to people. I mean, I start the chapter off by talking about my history of jeans, because, you know, when I first started buying Levi jeans in the 60s, it became fashionable to fade them. You know, that was kind of a cool thing to have faded jeans. And then it became cool to have ripped jeans. And then, but all these things, you know, I wasn't so conscious of it at the time. But, I mean, you were trying to communicate some kind of message like, you know, I might be middle class and this and that, but hey, you know, I've got this kind of rough edge to me. And now, of course, you know, I went in to buy jeans in Harrods in London recently, and of course you can buy at quite a price pre-faded, pre-ripped jeans, and even jeans with kind of stains on and things like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, you actually pay more for that now. And another thing I noticed was that people who were naturally poor were not interested in these sort of fashions because they wanted to dress smart. You know, for them it was important to show that you'd really come up in the world. So they would not want to wear ripped jeans. You know, they'd want to wear something really, really smart. So all the time with our clothes, we're trying to, you know, you wear shades. Why? You know, because the sun's bright. Well, sometimes, but often there's other reasons why you wear shades.
Oh, I'll see people wearing shades inside.
Exactly, yeah, and at night, yeah.
Well, I loved you wrote, at the end of each chapter, you kind of write some suggestions on how we are to maybe check ourselves as Christ followers. And what you wrote here is, check through the clothes in your wardrobe and work out what your favorite items are saying about you and your view of the world. I found that very interesting.
Hmm.
So, what do we want our clothes to be saying about our view of the world?
Yeah, I guess it changes as you go through life. You know, you probably get older and you just look for something comfortable. because I'm a journalist, you know, I tend to, you know, you tend to go for things that allow you to be fairly anonymous. Well, you know, kind of smart but anonymous. You don't want, you know, you're not going to wear yellow trousers or pink hair or something because you can't melt into the background and be an observer, which is what you need to be a journalist. So there are reasons like that, you know, more practical reasons why you buy clothes. But I guess in those kind of years, teenage into early 20s, you know, you're buying things that you hope will attract other people and will make them think well of you, which is not, you know, that's not a wrong or bad thing. But, you know, just admit that's what you're doing.
Does the Bible have anything to say about fashion, or perhaps not directly, but maybe just about modesty?
Well, yes. I mean, there are those lists of things, you know, what, I mean, for example, when you're talking about a woman, it says, you know, has a list of qualities, and modesty is one of them. I guess it's up to the individual to decide what modesty is, but I think that there are some clothes which could never be described as modest by anybody. And, you know, there are a lot of questions asked in British newspapers at the moment about how, you know, what part certain clothes play in people getting raped, for example. And there are a lot of feminists that argue that shouldn't matter. But it's very difficult to think that wearing clothes that are, in a sense, designed to provoke people, when they do provoke people and when people are sort of drinking heavily as well, it's a sort of toxic combination.
Mm-hmm. I think I have a time to do this, but one other chapter that I thought was very fascinating is just your chapter about advertising, and you call it the hidden persuader. What do Christians need to be especially aware of as it pertains to the advertisements that we see every day?
Well, again, you have to remember there's very clever people behind adverts, and you know, one of the things they try to do is to kind of give you like warm, good feelings, often through humor, and then you're kind of you start to develop a favorable feeling towards the product, but the advert has absolutely nothing to do with the product. It doesn't tell you anything about the product. I notice a lot of car advertising, for example, is aimed at men, and it's all to do with kind of speed and
power.
Power and how attractive.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, really, you should be asking questions like, is this vehicle safe? And, you know, how much bad stuff is going to get pumped into the atmosphere? I mean, there's a whole list of other priorities that a Christian should be thinking about.
I notice when they're selling minivans, though, they're not talking about power, but they're talking about how I can get my kids in and out and how many things I can fit in and how easy it is to vacuum.
Yeah. And when they're selling cars to women, I think they have a different approach as well.
Sure. I loved that section you wrote on comedy that just says that we are indeed more susceptible to believing something if we are first introduced to it through comedy, and that comedians actually use that technique to maybe get ourselves comfortable with what it is that they're saying by get us to laugh first.
Well, that's right. I think George Carlin said something along those lines, like once you kind of soften people up, then you can give them the big punch at the end, because that they will be ready to take it.
So when we're thinking about what the Bible has to say about influence and you know, how do we go to a comedy show or really go through life and just kind of think about these things? Is that kind of what you're saying, just to kind of be more critical of what we're looking at every day?
Yeah, I mean, there certainly would be some things you probably wouldn't want to go to, you know, if you've had advance warning about something, then, and you can't always kid yourself that you're doing research.
Sure.
But the other thing is you can't sort of guarantee that you're not going to hear some words you don't want to hear. You'd virtually need to lock yourself in a room at home these days to not to hear that.
Right. And then would we get the message out to other people anyway?
That's right.
You know, maybe we can use some of those same techniques as followers of Christ to be able to get the message out of who Jesus is and the power of the gospel by introducing it maybe through comedy or through story. And we can use some of those techniques as Christ followers as well.
Right.
Steve, thanks so much for talking today. Have a great afternoon.